Friends, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our gracious God, we open up your word today, Lord, and we just pray that you open up our hearts and our minds and our souls to your truth. Transform us, Lord. It's a difficult passage with some hard words, but you are a loving God who wants to transform us. And we just pray, Lord, that we go out today a new people, a renewed people, who love you even more. And all God's people said, Amen. Life for 17-year-old Alice was about to be literally turned upside down. An English nanny with long red hair, Alice had set sail from New York to Liverpool aboard one of the most luxurious and biggest ships of its time. She'd been hired by an American military surgeon and his pregnant wife to look after their three young daughters and one son. In her spare time, however, Alice would live it up among the passengers and crew of the Lusitania. And why not? The Lusitania was a great place to be. It had music rooms, reading and writing rooms, libraries, a veranda cafe, lounges, fireplaces, cocktails, afternoon teas, concerts, and even an orchestra. People could eat and drink and live like kings to their heart's desire. This was in spite of being warned of the coming danger. It was 1915. Europe was at war. 2 weeks before the Lusitania set sail from New York, the German embassy published ads in 50 American newspapers, urgently warning passengers that vessels flying the flag of Great Britain or any of her allies are liable to destruction, and that travellers sailing in their war zone on the ships of Great Britain or her allies did so at their own risk. The German embassy's warnings, however, fell on deaf ears, and 1,900-odd passengers and crew set sail for Liverpool, absolutely convinced their lives were safe. At 2 p.m. on May 7, with the Irish coast in sight, and just as Alice was about to put two of the children down for a nap, a German U-boat fired a torpedo into the Lusitania. An enormous explosion ripped through the ship. Fire and smoke filled the decks, and people were crushed as others stampeded for the lifeboats. The four-year-old boy under Alice's care started screaming, "I don't want to be drowned. I don't want to be drowned." After placing the second child, a baby girl, in a shawl around her neck, Alice turned to the boy and said, "No matter what happens, hang on to me. If I fall down, hang on to me. Don't let go." The three of them joined the screaming masses when a second explosion threw metal and bodies throughout the ship again, causing the ship to list dangerously. Fighting through the water up to her waist, Alice and the children managed to scramble up to the decks, get into a lifeboat, and be rescued. But they were one of the few. That afternoon, two in three people, or 1,200 people, drowned. And remarkably, it only took 18 minutes for the ship to sink. As the lifeboats bobbed on the ocean, one survivor heard these grim words, "Leave the bodies, just take the living." And it's a heartbreaking story, isn't it, from history? And I don't know about you, but when I hear stories like this, I only have one question. Why? Why did so many people ignore the warnings, even though their very lives were at stake? But then I read our Bible passage this morning, and I realize that nothing's changed. Why do we ignore God's warnings? Why do we as Christians ignore God's warnings even though our eternal lives are at stake? And friends, this morning we find ourselves in chapters 17 and 18 of Luke, and it's controversial and it's disturbing and possibly for some even incredibly judgmental. But if we approach this passage in the right way, we'll see how it's actually full of God's mercy. God doesn't want you to face judgment and destruction. He actually wants you to live. He desperately wants you to live. And to help us understand that this morning, we're going to look at our passage under three headings. First, submit to your king. Second, choose his kingdom over yours. And third, speak up for justice. So our first point for this morning is submit to your king. Now, do you remember at school there was always a group of kids who would gang up on you and ridicule if you said something fantastic or something that they didn't agree with? Well, that's how our passage opens this morning, with a group of Pharisees harassing Jesus. They want to know when the kingdom of God is coming. They don't think Jesus has the answer because, quite simply, they just don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Instead, they want a Messiah who will lead a political uprising and crush their overlords. Or they want a Messiah who will come with supernatural signs and wonders and fireworks, and so that they can point to them and say, aha, told you so. Now, the great irony is, Jesus really is the Messiah. But he's the Messiah who's about to overcome something far, far greater than one nation of men. And as we know from the rest of Luke, he has been performing signs all over the place, healing the sick and expelling demons. And among it all, he's been telling everyone the good news about the kingdom of God, which he reveals in Luke 4 is the reason why he has been sent to us, to humanity. And so Jesus answers the Pharisees in verses 20 to 21 this way. The coming of the kingdom is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. What he's basically saying is this: the kingdom of God isn't a place that you can go to and camp at or take photos at. The kingdom of God is already here. The kingdom of God is now. Look at who is standing before you now. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am your king. Wherever I am, so is the kingdom of God. And let's think about that for a moment. Wherever Jesus is, that is the kingdom of God. When Jesus performs a miracle, that is the kingdom of God. When he forgives someone's sins, that is the kingdom of God. When he raises somebody from the dead, that is the kingdom of God. Or to put it another way, the kingdom of God isn't a realm. It is a ruler. The kingdom of God is Jesus. And it's vital for us as 21st century people to realize how important that is. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is in your midst, he's not just talking about the first century when he walked the streets of Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is still now. Jesus is alive now, so the kingdom of God is still in our midst now. Whenever anyone shares the gospel about Jesus, that's the kingdom of God. Whenever anyone gives their life to Jesus, they submit their life to Jesus, that is the kingdom of God. When you serve in this church, that is the kingdom of God. Us gathering here this morning, we are part of the kingdom of God. But let's be honest, that doesn't always excite us, does it? How do you feel when you look around a church and you see it half empty? Or you hear your friends or your family or the media or atheists bagging us and saying that Christianity in the West is dying or almost dead? It's pretty demoralizing, isn't it? But I'd love this morning for you to get so excited about the kingdom of God, because it's actually big. Really big. The kingdom of God is the biggest kingdom of people, one people assembled. One people from every nation, every tribe and every tongue, with Jesus Christ as its center. It's the mustard seed of Luke 13 that started to grow 2,000 years ago and has been growing and growing and is still growing as more people move from death to life by giving their life to Jesus and submitting to Jesus. If we walk around the streets of Blakehurst or Redfern or Kirribilli, the kingdom of God is definitely in our midst, working in the lives of God's people in the most amazing ways. In churches, in Bible studies, youth groups, police and hospital chaplaincies, aged care, prison ministries, addicts giving their life to Jesus, charities and overseas aid. And the kingdom of God is working in you. The only downside is the kingdom of God is invisible. And until Jesus gathers the very last believer to himself, it'll remain invisible. Only upon his second coming will the kingdom of God become visible. And friends, it will be a magnificent sight. Billions and billions of God's people will be raised to life in God's place, under God's rule, ready to inherit the new creation, with Jesus right at its center, just as it was planned right at the beginning at the Garden of Eden. Christianity and the kingdom of God isn't shrinking. We're waiting for the spectacular return of our King. And that's why Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God here with a sense of urgency. Just like a burning fuse on a stick of dynamite, the invisible kingdom is moving closer and closer to becoming the visible kingdom. And for most people, they're not ready for what happens next. Not for a lack of warning, but simply because they just don't want Jesus Christ to be their king. They don't want God ruling their lives. Now, you may never have thought of this, but each time you hear the gospel, each time you hear Jesus claiming to be God or the King of Kings, he is effectively making a claim of sovereignty over your life. Whenever you hear about God, the God who walked among men, who called upon us to repent, who went to the cross, rose from the tomb, and is coming again to judge the living or the dead, Jesus is calling you to pick a side. Do you live for Jesus, or do you live for this world? And it's why the Pharisees of this passage get it so wrong. It's why most people of this world get it so wrong. It's why plenty of Christians get it wrong. Too many of us live for this world. We ignore the warnings and risk our eternal lives because building our own little kingdoms is far more important than living for Jesus. We put the world first rather than Jesus. We put the world first with our time, our efforts, and our money. And eventually these things crowd out the voice of God and we drift through life like dandelion seeds. And it's an extraordinary decision for people to ignore Jesus and his kingdom, because as the book of Romans tells us, all creation was created by him and all things exist through him and for him. Jesus has always ruled over us. Jesus has always had the power of life and death over us. But there's still one place that he doesn't rule over, and I wonder if you can guess what it is. Our hearts. As the American preacher John MacArthur says about Jesus' first coming, he wasn't looking for control over the universe. He came to establish the kingdom of God over the heart. My heart, your heart, it's so corrupt and self-centered, we literally are hell-bent on living for ourselves all the time rather than for God. Listen to Genesis 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Even we Christians, we love being the masters of our own universe. When Jesus says, "I am the King," we revert to our four-year-old selves and say, "You can't tell me what to do." We treat God as some terrible ogre in the sky who will punish us and take away our toys and the things that we love, rather than seeing him as he truly is, the powerful, awesome, loving God who reaches out his nail-pierced hands to save you from death and the coming judgment. When you accept Christ's kingdom into your heart, Jesus must become the center of your life. He becomes your life. You submit to his kingship not as some resentful prisoner who fights and bucks against him, but as a freed citizen who glorifies him and worships him for being the God who literally rescued you from death. You submit to his kingship now because there may not be a tomorrow. You submit to him daily because the struggle against the world is daily. And he wants to help you daily. By submitting, you make Jesus your first priority over your time, your money, and your relationships. Because, friends, when that King of Kings went to that cross, he made you his first priority. So that's our first point this morning. Submit to your King. Our second point is choose his kingdom over yours. Now, I don't know if you've seen it, but online you can buy a t-shirt that says, "Jesus is coming, look busy." And it's supposed to, you know, mock Christianity, because it's saying basically the second coming of Christ is like our working lives. You know, the boss goes away, you down tools, do whatever you want, and when the boss comes back, you know, you look busy and look hard. You know, like you've been doing lots of hard work. Problem is, for the t-shirt maker, when Jesus does return, he won't be fooled. The difference between Jesus' first coming and his second coming will be like that of a burning matchstick and a supernova. His first coming 2,000 years ago ushered in a reign of grace, what's called a reign of grace. He gives mercy to all those who call upon his name. And that was an indication of his power to come. His second coming will be a reign of glory. In the blink of an eye, the kingdom of God will be fully consummated, or made complete and perfect. The King of Kings will show his full sovereignty and full power in a universal way, so that no one, absolutely no one, will be in any doubt about who Jesus is. Verse 24. For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Forget the Olympics. Forget New Year's Eve. This will be one event no one will be able to ignore. Every man, child, and woman from Sydney to San Francisco, from Berlin to Beijing, will see the majesty and triumph of Jesus Christ. The invisible will finally become visible. And it'll be a day of rejoicing for God's people and a day of absolute dread for his enemies. As verses 34 and 35 tell us, Jesus will divide humanity forever on a global scale in an instant. Two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be gathering grain together. One will be taken and the other left behind. Even the tightest, most precious relationships will be torn apart. Being married to a Christian won't save you. Being in a family of Christians won't save you. Working as a pastor or in a charity or doing good works won't save you. Only a personal relationship with Jesus will save you. Now, for some, hearing about God's judgment sounds horrific and unloving. But ultimately, isn't God giving us what we want? If you choose to love Jesus, he'll welcome you into the new creation. The new creation where every tear is dry. Where death, mourning and pain and disease are all things of the past. Where we will burst with joy in the presence of our Lord Jesus. And sin will be purged from our hearts and our minds because we won't want to do it again. However, if you choose to reject Jesus, if you don't want anything to do with God, then you'll also get what you want. A place where God withdraws his blessings. A place where you no longer will be rescued by Christ, or your secret prayers answered, or justice being served, or God protecting you from the wickedness of other men. And it's a place that God takes no joy in sending people to. Let's read the words of Ezekiel 33:11. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. God wants people to live. God wants you to live. And that's why it upsets me. People have their entire lives to turn to Jesus Christ, but simply and stubbornly they won't. Eternal life's on offer, but they just don't want it because they don't want Jesus as their ruler. They're too in love with themselves or this world. And so as our passage repeats in verses 34, 35, one will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? His disciples ask. Where there is a dead body, there the vultures gather. Now Jesus could mean vultures by nature feed off the dead. Wherever vultures flock together, everyone knows nothing can be done for that person ever again. Or Jesus could mean, where the spiritually dead gather, so do the forces of judgment, much like a vulture over a carcass. Either way, it's a place of abandonment and death. And it sounds a lot like the aftermath of the Lusitania, doesn't it? Leave the bodies, just take the living. Now, the danger for us Christians here this morning is to nod our heads and say, I understand all this. People of God, Christians, go to the new creation, unbelievers go to hell. Any kid in Sunday school can teach you that. But we all need to be careful, because while verses 20 and 21, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, in verses 22 to 37, he's talking to the disciples, and hence us. Jesus is painting a picture of what it will be like between the first coming and the second coming, a godless time in which our hearts will be tested. Because his second coming seems so far away, many of us will be lulled into a false sense of security. And the danger is, for us, we'll grow increasingly in love with the world. And again, Jesus is asking us, when he returns, will he find you living for him or living for this world? Now, praise the Lord, and I love Jesus for doing this. He just doesn't wag his finger at us, but out of his mercy, he pulls back the curtain and actually shows us the dangers for us. He's warning us ahead of time to constantly self-examine ourselves so that he finds us ready for his return. And his first warning is verses 22 to 23. Beware false teachers. The time is coming, he says, when we'll desperately long for his return. And just like the Pharisees before, there will be false teachers who will take advantage of that and claim to have some secret knowledge of the second coming. They'll point to signs and charts and false messiahs and say, there he is, or here he is. And his prophecy is 100% true today. Apparently, I've just learned this, there are at least 7 men worldwide currently claiming to be Jesus Christ, including an ex-Jehovah's Witness up in Queensland who lives with his partner, Mary. Now, everyday normal people are attracted to these false teachers because they promise worldly comfort or community or answers to life outside the Bible. Don't go running after them, says Jesus. Just like we learnt back in verse 24, his return will be universal in the most dramatic way. It won't be in like his first coming. So reject false teachers. Trust your Bible rather than the promises of men. Choose the kingdom of God over what you hear. Jesus' second warning is stay alert. Just as it was in the days of Noah, people will be eating, drinking, marrying, and being giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, the people of Noah's time were well aware of what Noah was doing. It's pretty hard to build a giant wooden ship the size of a football field in your backyard. And so literally for the rest of their lives, the people ate and drank and celebrated, ignoring why Noah was hammering away. They never took God's judgment seriously and so were caught unaware when it arrived. And what's changed today? Billions of people have heard about God's judgment, but they eat and drink and celebrate and ignore God. And soon they too will be taken away. So Jesus is telling us, stay alert. Now, how do we do this? Fill your heart daily with his scriptures. Pray. Obey. Persevere. Wait like servants hoping for their master's return, as in Luke 12. So when Jesus comes and knocks, you're ready to immediately welcome him. Choose the kingdom of God over neglecting your faith. His third warning is similar. Beware indifference. Verse 28, it was the same in the days of Lot. People will be eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Notice here how Jesus mentions the city of Sodom, but he ignores what the city of Sodom is famous for, the sexual sins and its injustice. Instead, Jesus lists things that are very mundane, things that we'd be doing, sitting in a cafe, drinking at a pub, shopping, looking at eBay, working and pottering around our house. But what's the one thing the people of Sodom aren't doing in this list? Worshipping God. Putting God first. They've been warned about the judgment, the coming judgment, but they're just shrugging their shoulders. They're indifferent. They're more interested in me, me, me. And that sounds familiar too, doesn't it? As an English preacher once said about Sydney, why would people here care about heaven? They already think they're in it. But just like the Lusitania, life does seem sweet. Up until that moment, it's taken away from you. So beware indifference. Have a zeal for the Lord. Train yourself and your family in the ways of Jesus. Lead a Bible study. Share the gospel. Show hospitality to complete strangers. Sponsor a missionary. Choose the kingdom of God over your own desires. The fourth warning is a pretty uncomfortable one. Verses 31 to 32. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Now, if you remember in Genesis 19, the righteous man Lot, his wife and his two daughters are already sailing close to the wind. They're living in Sin City. But out of his mercy, God warns them to flee Sodom before he destroys it, telling them not to look back. But what does Lot's wife do? She looks back, and so gets turned into a pillar of salt. She disobeys God, true, but worse, even though God had shown her the path to salvation, her heart was still in Sodom. She was more loyal to this world than to God. And I hate to admit it, but I'm a lot like Lot's wife as well. I love Jesus with my heart, but I also love a lot of things in this world too. Things like spending too much time watching footy, or binging on Netflix, or YouTubing, or Googling, looking for a photography course, or a cooking course, or the next holiday, or reading news stories that are just complete rubbish, or buying things that I use once or twice. But the worst one, working long hours. And a few years ago, this was rammed home to me by Dr. John Lennox, who came over and came to our church. And he asked a very simple question. How many of you bring work home every night? And most people put their hands up. Then he said, how long do you spend on working at home every night? And the average answer was between about an hour to 2 hours. And then he asked the killer question. Now, how long do you spend reading your Bible every night? It's like the old Mars bar ad. Work, rest, and play. Those things are good and healthy for us, but not when they become our priority. Not when they become the first things in our lives. At the second coming of Christ, we want to be turning towards Jesus rather than turning our back on him and rushing off to the things that we really care about. So how do we avoid becoming like Lot's wife? Well, remember what the nanny Alice said to that 4-year-old boy who was afraid that he was going to drown. No matter what happens, hang on to me. Don't let go. It's like the Bible. Always grab onto Jesus. Hang on to him and don't let go. Hang on to his teachings, his promises, his strength, his hope, and his love for you, because that's where you will find life. Let the kingdom of God be your focus and put all your energies into growing that. But what if you do? Don't hang on to God with one hand and hang on to the world with the other hand, because the world is like an anchor and it'll drag you down and it'll drag you away. As verse 34 tells us, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. Keep living for this world and you'll lose your life. Hang on to Jesus until death and you'll keep it. Choose the kingdom of God even over your own life. So that's our second point. And our third and final and a briefer point is speak up for justice. Chapter 18 begins with a parable that's probably familiar to a lot of us about a wronged widow approaching a corrupt judge. Now, this judge doesn't fear God or man and keeps refusing to grant the widow justice. Finally, after many pleas, she wears him down, he relents, and she gets her justice. Now, as many preachers rightly point out, if an unjust judge will help a persistent widow, then how much more will the just God bring help to his people? And most sermons I've heard call on us to keep praying like this widow. But there's one small problem. This passage is heavily linked to what we've just learned. It's heavily linked to the second coming of Christ. Yes, pray and pray persistently, but more importantly, pray for God's justice upon Christ's return. Pray persistently for Christ's justice upon his return. It's less about our needs and more about asking for God's justice on behalf of his people against their oppressors. Now, for us Christians here in Sydney, we've never really experienced heavy persecution. But imagine how important it is for us to pray for the second coming of Christ and his justice if you're one of the millions of Christians worldwide who are facing persecution as we gather here today. Like the poor families in Pakistan who have to watch their children make bricks 10 hours a day so that they can help pay off their family's debts. Or the Christians in China whose children are banned from attending church and Sunday camps and even their babies from services. Or the Christians in North Korea where teachers urge students to dob in their parents if they find Bibles in their house or hear them praying or hear them singing hymns. We want Jesus to come again, not only to usher in his visible kingdom where there is no more death and disease and sin, but so that the persecuted church will be vindicated and justified for their faithfulness towards him, where justice will be finally served on behalf of his people. Verse 7. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Yes, because God has promised to save his own people. Will he keep putting it off? No, because his justice is coming and it is unstoppable. He is the caring judge who will bring justice to the world because he is the king who has the power and the sovereignty to do so. And that's his final warning. Pray for justice for his people. Remember the persecuted church. Remember your brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Or to put it another way, when Jesus returns in his glory, will he find his people praying for justice for his persecuted church? Will he find us seeking his righteousness to overthrow the wickedness of this world? Or will we be silent? Will we be indifferent They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, the kingdom of God is in our midst. At this very moment, it's like an invisible army on horseback that is at the edges of history, waiting to come into this world, charge into the vision of all men. And at its front is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So submit to the King now. Choose his kingdom over yours. And speak up for justice. And let us pray. I'll just give you a moment just to reflect on what you've heard. You may want to bring up your own prayers before the Lord in this quiet time, and I'll finish up. Dear Lord God Almighty, our awesome, powerful, loving King, our God, our Messiah, we adore and praise you, Lord. Rule our hearts, Lord. Have our hearts submit to you. We pray, Lord, that when you return, you find us living for you and not for this world. Forgive us, Lord, for any sins that we have committed against you. Forgive us, Lord, if we are indifferent, or we are distracted, or we are more in love with this world. Rule our hearts, Lord. Help us choose your kingdom at all times, with our money, our efforts, and our time. And we also pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters across this world at the moment who are suffering persecution. We do pray for the people in Pakistan, Lord, the Christians in Pakistan and their children. Break their yoke, Lord. Rescue them from that such slavery. We pray for the Christians in China, Lord. We pray, Lord God Almighty, that you change that country. Pray, Lord, that people can freely proclaim your name. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in North Korea, Lord. We pray, Lord, that that country turns away from its wickedness. We pray, Lord, that you protect your people. Give them strength, Lord, even if it means their lives. And we pray, Lord, that you continue to transform us. Continue to be our King. Continue to be our Lord in everything, at all times. And all God's people said, Amen.